morning we're looking at chapter 5, verses 15 through 22, and then 25 through 27. We're splitting it up. There is a series of declarations or imperatives that are given in the closing comments here, but tucked in the middle of them is a doxological statement and a benediction, and we'll look at that next week, God willing. This week we want to look at that series of admonitions which the apostle closes out his letter with. It reminds me something of those early trips to college when I first left off, and as Mama had told me many things before the last day, but there was sort of at the end this, now do this and don't do that and forget to do this, and just a series of final exhortations, which is exactly what Paul does in the closing of this letter, giving a series of encouraging admonitions. So let's hear the word of God and then let's look in prayer for his mercy. Verse 15, chapter 5. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstance, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit, do not despise prophecies, but test everything, hold fast to what is good, abstain from every form of evil. Then verse 25, brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we come again to your scriptures and again confess that it is infallible, that it is perfect, and that you have, by your great mercies and kindnesses, preserved it for us to this very day, that we might hear you speak. In a day when so many voices claim to speak for you, we delight in the fact that we have your word. And so, Father, help us to understand it. Give us instruction and press it upon our hearts and make us more like Christ. Because of this, this we ask in Christ's name. Amen. For the better part of these verses that we're looking at this morning, we have a series of imperatives or commands or things you ought to do. And we need to remind ourselves, particularly in our age, the necessity of those imperatives, the necessity of God's law. Why it is important for us to have a thou shalt and a thou shalt not. There have been motions and movements within broader evangelicalism in recent days to minimize the importance of God's law. And you might hear it presented in such a way that it's difficult to oppose it. So when someone speaks about the grace of God, you don't think, well, I can have a little bit of grace, but don't go overboard with that because too much grace is a bad thing. No, there is never occasion that anyone in their right mind would say too much grace is a bad thing. Grace is a good thing. We want more grace. We want God to pour out his grace upon us night and day, all of our lives, with great blessings and kindness. We want him to look upon us through his eyes of grace. We want him to benefit us with his works of grace. And so it's not a problem with too much grace that we find meddling and messing with not only broad evangelicalism, but within our own denomination as well, is that in the declarations of the goodness and the greatness of God's grace, they fail to also include those admonitions and encouragements and reminders of the law of God. The law of God is good. It is that which we delight in, as well as with the grace of God. So it's not a matter of too much grace. It's a matter of an absence of balance in the understanding of who God is and what he requires of us. So when we speak about a person, we might speak of them having this characteristic or that characteristic. And if we are to only know a person from one side or one aspect of their personality, we might think, well, you know, this person is all about this and miss the full picture. And so when Paul closes out this little letter, and remember, Paul's pattern throughout so many of his epistles is to explain the gospel in the first part, to speak of the grace of God and the application of that grace to those who believe. And then in the latter part, to press upon them the importance of living according to God's law, according to God's standards. You see that in Ephesians. You see that in Romans. You see that in Colossians. And here the apostle closes out this letter as well with this series of exhortations, these series of commandments. And we might remind ourselves naturally, and we should, that it is not by doing these things that we get saved. You know that. We know that. It is not because we have done the list that now we go to heaven. That would be a salvation of works. And so our works does not become the means of getting salvation, but rather, as we have confessed in our discussion of the law earlier on in the affirmation of faith, that our thankfulness because of grace, because we are thankful for grace, we express our thankfulness with a greater obedience to God. Our hearts have been changed because we have believed in Christ. And so His law is dear to us and we want to please Him. And so Paul is giving us at the end of this letter some exhortation, some directions as to how we might please God by our obedience to Him. And we'll look at these under a number of headings. Verse 15. He begins by saying, "See that no one repays evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone." Now remember, Paul is writing to these saints at Thessalonica in response to the report that Timothy had given him. And as he closes out this section for this morning, and he reminds the Thessalonians that they're supposed to read this letter whether they want to or not, there might have been some tension amongst the folks because they had behaved poorly. They had, rather than showed kindness for evil, they had showed evil for evil. They had taken upon themselves the task of revenge and sorting out justice by their own standards. The apostle here is condemning the practice of seeking revenge. Romans 12, 17 and 19, "Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all." 4:12 of 1 Corinthians, "We labor, working with our hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure." 6:7 of 1 Corinthians, "To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you." 1 Peter 3:9, "Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but put it to the contrary, bless. For to this you are called, that you may obtain a blessing." And so Paul's brief and quick exhortation to the saints at Thessalonica is to remind them that they are not to seek revenge. They are not to hurt someone just because they hurt them. Now, to guard our minds from the silly notions of our age, he is not saying that all justice should be put aside. He is not saying that we should not deal with offenses or with sins against us. There are biblical patterns and exhortations for that. So if someone comes into the session meeting and says, I am guilty of this heinous crime against humanity, it is a vile and debauched, and you can use your imagination or not, but just think of the worst kind of vile sin that might capture your mind, and you think, well, what should we do? Well, we should forgive. And we should say, it's okay. Don't go out there and do evil anymore. Don't kill people. Don't offend children. Don't do that. Well, yes, we should consider how we might bring that person to faith in Christ. And just as soon as we're done praying, of course we're going to call the cops. And we're going to walk with him to prison, and we're going to pray for him and pray for his repentance. But we will do justice, whether it is justice in the church courts or in the civil court. That's not what he's talking about here. He's not saying, let's put aside all justice and righteousness. He is saying we are not to be the agents of revenge ourselves. We should do good to those, even those who offend us and hurt us. Do good one to another, to everyone. 1 Thessalonians 3:12, "And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love one for another." Romans 13:10, "Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is a fulfilling of the law." And that drives our minds to, of course, where Christ says, here's the law, to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and soul and strength. The second commandment is to love thy neighbor as thyself. And so in these brief little words of exhortation at the end, he exhorts us not to be seeking revenge ourselves, and that we are to do that which is good and which is needful to the lives of others. In verses 16 through 18, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God. To rejoice, which is, again, an imperative, a command. How do you push up that rejoicing? You're sitting there and your life has fallen off the edge of the world and difficulties seem to come at you one at a time without ending. And you think, okay, how can I rejoice? Well, I just push that rejoice button and then I'll be bubbly and happy and I'll be praising God and maybe even dancing. Well, it is not quite that easy, but it is an imperative. And he calls us to do something. And he calls us to do it in all things. It is to delight in, as we are called, to delight in that which God has done and that which he is doing. And we think about how we are to do that. Our minds, again, have to go back to the theology of how God works in this life and how he works in my life. Understanding that God knows what he is doing. He says in Romans 8:18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And then later in 28 and following, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for the good of those who are called according to his purpose. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution? So we will not rejoice in the suffering itself, but we are called to point our mind and our hearts towards that which God has said about this life, to rejoice in God's sovereign control of all things, in his care for us and his promises that he will take us where we ought to be, that we have hope because of what he has promised and what he has said, and that all things work together for good. Paul says in Philippians 4:8, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Paul, in saying rejoice in all things, is not playing games with us, but calling us to put our minds upon those things which give us cause for rejoicing, to see life through the lens of God's promises and God's plan and God's love and God's sovereignty. To rejoice, to be glad that he is in control of all things and that he intends good. And then to pray without ceasing, which means, what are you doing here? You should be home praying, shouldn't you? Of course not. The words itself actually mean, don't stop praying. Paul is not pretending that we can somehow move into a station in life to where we're constantly 24/7 praying. We've got to get sleep sometime. There are other things that God has told us to do as well that we can't be doing. We might be doing them with a prayerful mindset, but we can't be praying 24/7. You know that. The words itself simply mean, don't give up on praying. Now, why in the world would Paul find it necessary to encourage believers to not quit praying? Perhaps you have experienced something akin to this, or maybe it's just me. From time to time, my prayers don't get answered when I plan them to get answered. And sometimes they don't get answered the way I wanted them to get answered at all. So, why would Paul say, keep on praying? We dealt with this last Sunday morning during the Sunday school hour, reminding ourselves of the necessity to keep praying even when the prayers are not answered the way we desire them to be. Be patient in tribulation and constant in prayer, Paul says in Romans 12. Romans 6, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. Colossians 4:2, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. Don't stop praying. No matter what the moment's experience might be, no matter how you might think God has failed to answer, he exhorts us to keep on praying and trusting in him. Verse 18, he says, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Again, in all circumstances. It is quite easy to be thankful when everything is working out the way you thought it ought to. But for the rest of your life, how are we thankful? Calvin writes, "For what is fitter or more suitable for pacifying us than when we learn that God embraces us in Christ so tenderly that He turns to our advantage and welfare everything that befalls us? How can we give thanks in all things except that we look at all things through the lens of God's sovereign love for us? That He not only loves us greatly as evidenced by His giving of Christ for our salvation, but that He is sovereign over all things and orchestrates all things in accordance to His love. And so I may not, like a child, understand why mom or dad would require this of me or forbid this of me or do this to me when I think something better could be done or said or reacted in a way that would more suit my little mind and little heart as a child. But as we look back, hopefully we see that our parents, though flawed and sinful, were actually intending our good when they made us eat that or would not let us do that. And so we need to look through the lens of Holy Scripture and reminding ourselves that God is love. He is all-knowing. He is all-powerful. He is sovereign. And anything that comes into my life is not a oops moment for God where He thought, oh, I didn't know that was going to happen to poor little Steve. And now I'm surprised by it, and he's going to think I don't love him. No, all things work together for good. I may not see the orchestration of it, and it may not be brought about even in this life or in my lifetime, but I am assured of what God says, that He loves me, and that I can give thanks in all things because of that. In verses 19 through 22, his next exhortation, 3, piled together, I think best seen in that fashion. But do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast to what is good. He exhorts us to listen. Don't quench or don't resist or don't push back on the Spirit. Now, he's not talking about some oozing, ghostly kind of gas that pours through the room. And we think of it as a spirit. He's talking about God the Spirit and His use of the gift of prophecy at this point. He is saying, don't resist what God's Spirit has declared to you. Don't quench, don't resist, don't refuse. And he says, don't despise the gift of prophecy or despise prophecies. And that would bring together not only the Old Testament prophets that had spoken, but the prophets of that age in the first century when the gift of the prophets was still alive in that era. We might add as a footnote here or an explanation that when those gifts ceased, they ceased because God had provided for us the written prophecies. And it is a valid and necessary application that we take this text into that and say, don't push back on what the Word of God is saying. Don't quench the Spirit's work, which is done in His revealing of His truth. The word prophecy means to speak forth, and God speaks forth through His living Word today. And so He exhorts us, don't reject the Spirit's work by not listening to what God has said through the Spirit. Our Confession of Faith in 1:10 writes briefly, "The supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined can be no other but the Holy Spirit speaking in Scripture." You will hear those of other stripe and persuasion churches that are inclined more towards the charismatic gifts, which is a long conversation, but in brief, just to say that we are not lacking anything here, but rather we understand that the nature of those gifts to the apostles were apostolic gifts. They were ministries connected to the apostolic ministry. They ceased at the end of the apostolic age. But we are not shortchanged because we don't have someone standing up here and there and saying, God has told me. I jokingly but seriously sometimes think and sometimes say that when we finish everything that's in the Bible, then we'll be looking for a little bit more. We have, in fact, all that God would have us. God does speak in Presbyterian churches. You hear the voice of God whenever the Word of God is read, whenever the Word of God is preached. And what the exhortation calls us to this morning is to hear God and not push back. In Machen's little book, a noteworthy book on Christianity and liberalism, on the section where he talks about the Bible, he says this: "It is no wonder, then, that liberalism is totally different from Christianity. For the foundation is different. Christianity is founded upon the Bible. It's based upon the Bible, both its thinking and its life. Liberalism, on the other hand, is founded upon the shifting emotions of sinful men." The nature of liberalism that sometimes disguises itself as Christianity is that they do not take the Word of God seriously. They don't take it as God speaking. They push it away and replace its authority with the authority of what they think would be good or what they want to happen or how they feel. And so don't, but rather discern, he goes on to say. But test everything. Test this, that which is going on right now. Test the books that you read. Test the teaching or the sermons you hear on the radio. Test everything. And test it by what God's Word says. I hope that you are not one that is inclined to kind of wander through the LifeWay Christian bookstore and think, well, if it's in here, it's got to be good. Not at all. There are an abundance of heretical, ridiculous, and sometimes ridiculous and silly works floating out. The ones that seem to sell most buy into the notion that everything is arbitrary. Religion sort of this personal thing, and whatever makes me feel good must be good because it makes me feel good. Test it by what God has said. Whether it is teachers or preachers or books or radio or TV shows, examine it by the Word of God. In Hebrews chapter 10, 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. In Deuteronomy 13, the brief summary of that exhortation concerning prophets was, if a prophet should stand up and should speak and it's contrary to the revealed Word of God, if it is to lead you to another direction, away from God, away from His truth, then that is a false prophet. And you are to deal with him appropriately, which usually meant stoning, death, because the Word of God was to be taken seriously. In Hebrews chapter 5, everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the Word of righteousness since he's a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good and evil. He says the solid food or the theology that you need to be embracing and understanding and enjoying and delighting in will only come your way as you over the years apply your understanding of God's Word to the various things that come up and pop up in your life. That's the development of wisdom, the development of discernment, taking the truth and pressing it upon those various things in your life, those teachings, those instructions, those ideas or whatever it might be, and become discerning. This is for all of us, by the way. It's not just a preacher or an elder or a deacon thing. That we are to be a discerning bunch of people. That doesn't mean we need to be grumpy and mean. Though that, you know, may be something you're inclined to from time to time. But I'll neither commend or condemn it at the moment. That is, that you are to be faithful in scrutinizing things. I mean, we tend to be lackadaisical with those things which are most important and tremendously careful with those things that aren't. When you get a bank draft or your bank statement back, do you say, well, the bank knows best and I'm just going to trust the bank that you know, they've done everything they need to do. Yeah, it seems like I should have had another $10,000 in that account, but the bank knows best or they wouldn't be a bank, right? No, you'd be making phone calls and having hissy fits. Because that does matter and it's important. How much more so should we be critical and careful and just dogmatic about if it's not the Word of God, we don't want it. And that's Paul's closing admonitions here. Don't push back on what God has said. Be discerning. Sort through it. Resist evil and do good. Matthew Henry writes, "He who avoids not the temptations and the approaches of sin will not long abstain from the actual commission of sin." So he closes out this little section of his admonitions by saying, "And do what is right." Now, how would you know what is right? Again, context. He has just said, don't push back against the Spirit's work in delivering truth. Be discerning. Having done that, what does the truth say is right? What does the truth say is wrong? Seek the Lord in resisting evil and doing good. Now, the last three of these brief statements, verses 25 through 27, he says that he would have them pray for him. Matthew Henry writes this, "Ministers stand in need of their people's prayer, and the more people pray for their ministers, the more good ministers may have from God, and the more benefit people may receive from their ministry." Now, I don't deny the responsibility that I have to study and prepare and to bring you a sermon Sunday morning. But that's not the only one that has responsibilities in this thing, that you are to be praying for me and each other as well. Sometimes you get the ministry you prayed for. Next time you leave the sermon Sunday morning and think, well, that didn't go too well. Just take a moment and reflect how much you prayed for the poor guy up here. And perhaps it might motivate and encourage you to pray much more. Beautifully exhorted in such a way as to capture something of Paul's heart. He did not see himself as the CEO of Paul the Apostle Evangelistic Crusade and Missionary Organization, needing no one. I can do it by myself. He saw himself as part of the church and begged of them their prayers and their involvement in his life through their prayers, as we ought to be doing for others who are proclaiming the gospel in other churches, our missionaries, and those who advance the cause of Christ in various ways, to be much about prayer, praying for them. He also exhorts them to greet the brethren with a holy kiss, similar to what Peter says in 5:14, greet one another with a kiss of love. He is not exhorting us to some kind of sloppy emotionalism, but simply saying, show your affection. I made that mention about hugs last week and got hugs at the back door. I do not want any kisses at the back door. But it is required, and by the way, it's not speaking here of minister, it's speaking of everybody. Show affection. In an age when sometimes we bottle things up, we ought to be anxious to let others know that we care for them, that we love them, and that we desire good for them. Show affection. And then lastly, in verse 27, tell the truth. Look again at verse 27. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. It sort of implies, though you can't say it actually says that, but it seems that there might have been those there who didn't want to hear these things. And Paul says, I'm binding you, or I am calling upon you, I'm obligating you. As an apostle, he could rightly do so. He says, I'm obligating you that you should make everybody hear these things. These truths are not for a few, but for all, whether they want to hear them or not. Again, a reminder to us in our execution of our gospel ministries, of our Christian living, that sometimes we have to say things to people that people don't want to hear. Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2 and reminds him to preach in season and out of season, which means when they want to hear it and when they don't want to hear it. And so Paul is exhorting them, make sure these guys hear this. And we take from that we are reminded that there are times things that we don't ourselves want to hear, and we need the grace of God to be manifest in someone coming to us and saying those things we don't want to hear. And sometimes it's our turn to approach someone and say something they don't want to hear. The truth is necessary
whether it's wanted or not.
Now, this is not intended to be a complete list of all the things you ought to do. In fact, it probably is more likely that it is customized for the sake of the saints at Thessalonica because of the things Timothy had told him. But it is a good reminder in a number of areas, because it is not only to the Thessalonians, but it is to us as well, that these imperatives demand of us that we should live out our faith in obedience to God because we are recipients of the grace of God. And that we do these things not to buy God's favor, not to earn our salvation, but rather we ought to be doing them because God has saved us. Now, this is a tricky balance, and you know that. There's always this running off to one side or to the other side. There's always legalism on one side where people think that this list of things done well gets me to heaven. And there's always this antinomianism on the other side where people think, well, I'm saved by grace. God's forgiven me. I can do anything I want. You know that neither one of those things are true. They are both perversions of the truth. The truth is that God, in His great mercy, awakens the souls of some to believe the gospel. And those souls, having been awakened, who believe the gospel, are transformed and made new creatures, and they delight in the law of God, where before they hated it, now it is a good thing. And they seek to follow God, and the law is given to them, to us, that it might instruct us what love looks like when directed towards God. Loving God looks like obedience. And Paul is saying, now here's some clarification. Here's some instruction. Do these things because you love God and you delight in keeping His commandments, which is the very same thing I say to myself and to you. Let us be faithful in living out our love for God as obedient saints seeking to bring pleasure to God and glory to Him. Let's pray. Our God and Father, this was quite a number of brief exhortations and perhaps not enough time spent on any one of them, but the picture is the same that we have seen in Exodus 20, that we see throughout the whole of Scripture, that we who delight in You must also delight in that which You delight in. And so, Father, sharpen us in our understanding of that. And give us grace to be faithful. The flesh and the world and the devil do orchestrate against us and would call us to rebellion against You. We need Your mercy that we might be faithful. Father, guard any from misunderstanding and thinking by law they might enter heaven. And guard any from misunderstanding that without a love that works out in obedience that they might enter heaven. Give us grace. We pray Your blessings upon Your people in this day and this week, in Christ's name, amen. Would you once again